Okay, good morning. In an effort to emphasize what we discussed last night together, public worship and its disciplines, and the statement that I made on a couple of occasions that it is not either or, but both and, we will now pick up on the theme of private worship and its disciplines. Now, brothers, this is not very fancy how I have gone about this. So, the picture that I had in my mind as I was trying to think how to best organize this and make sense of it for you and your benefit, the picture that I had in my mind was my comfortable chair in my study. And it is from this chair that so many of these spiritual disciplines are exercised in my own life. And so I began to think through an outline of the teaching this morning by what I have done in my own chair. I will not even come close to discussing all the possible spiritual disciplines available to us in our private worship. We simply do not have time. The book that we are gifting to you, which we'll pass out at some point today, is full of discussion on spiritual disciplines, things that we will not even cover in these meetings together. So in this talk, I am simply aiming to give snapshots of some of the more important disciplines of the Christian life involved in our private worship. So for the sake of time, let's dig right in. I have attempted to somewhat order these in terms of importance, but I want to emphasize that each of these disciplines we see in the Scriptures, most of them are commanded in the Scriptures, and therefore these are necessary disciplines. However we would rank them in order of importance, each and every one is necessary, each and every one is for our good and development and growth in grace. Also note that the time I spend on each of these disciplines does not necessarily show their importance. I had to be selective, and I had to choose where I wanted to spend my time in an effort to bring the most benefit to you today. Keep in mind that these spiritual disciplines are nothing like a McDonald's menu. You do not pick and choose what looks best or sounds best that day. All spiritual disciplines are to be exercised so that the Holy Spirit working through them would build us up in the most holy faith and equip us to live godly lives. So number one, are we ready? Bible reading. This probably should be obvious and everybody's number one. Bible reading. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, yes, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible. Why we love the Bible. Why we need to devour the Bible. Need I read all of Psalm 119 for us this morning? I'll forego. Brothers, we are to be lifelong students of Scripture. Think of this. In the full lifetime of a believer that was converted in earlier decades of his life, by the time he comes to die, should the Lord give him a full life of, let's say, 60 or 70 or 80 years, he will have read through the Scriptures dozens of times. This call this morning is a call for consistency in this. A call for hunger, a call for discipline, and a call for delight. If you are at all like me, probably none of you are. You may find it easy at times, as we read the Bible again and again and again, to get into some sort of Bible reading rut. And it becomes maybe not drudgery, but sometimes rather dry. And it is because of this that I have found help in my own Christian life to occasionally change up the way in which I read the Bible. And so I'm going to share three methods of Bible reading. And again, this is not one or the other, but it is all of the above that I think we should be practicing in our lives. So it's from my own experience that I speak to you today. And my longing, brothers, is that each of us, year after year, would only grow in our familiarity with God's holy word. So I want to discuss briefly how we are to read the Bible broadly, and then how we're to read the Bible devotionally, and then how we're to read the Bible deeply or studiously. Reading broadly, what do I mean by that? I mean that there are times that we simply need to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible as it has so often been read throughout the history of the church. Picture the epistle to the church at Rome being read by one of the leadership in the church, read aloud to a gathered congregation. And they hear not the first three chapters, because there weren't chapters. They hear the entire letter in its totality. We ought to read the Bible in this way. Picture Ezra in the Old Testament, who read aloud from the books of the law to thousands of gathered Jews. I think there is great benefit in reading whole letters and whole books of our Bible all at once, or in big chunks. I call this the chunky Bible reading plan. Now, this is not slow reading, but reading at a pace you'd read a letter from your wife. Reading at the pace that you would read a Christian biography. If we never read the Bible in this way, I think we can often miss the forest for the trees. So in reading for breadth, that means we aren't chasing chain references. We aren't making notes. We aren't pausing to devotionally pray over a certain verse. But we are reading in chunks and at our normal pace. This year, I have begun this chunky Bible reading plan, and I plan to read the Bible twice this year in this way. And it's amazing when you're reading at a normal pace, which for me is maybe slower than it is for you. If you invest about 30 minutes a day, you can read the Bible in this way twice in a given year. I've just completed the 13th of 66 books. I began Genesis as my 14th book. And if you men want a handout of this chunky Bible reading plan, here it is. And based on average reading speeds, it shows you how long it's going to take approximately to read a particular book of the Bible. This is based on a word count and words per minute that you could read. I am actually about 50% slower than that. So don't get disappointed when you can't read Genesis in 2.5 hours and it takes you 4, like me. And no, I don't read Genesis in one day. That's why I said 30 minutes a day. So you're reading it in chunks. Could you read Genesis in a week? Yes. Have you ever done it? Could you sit down and in great joy and delight read Esther in 30 or 35 minutes? Yes. Have you done it? It's delightful. There is a richness and freshness that comes from reading big chunks of our Bible. All right, that's reading broadly. How about reading devotionally? I'm going to be brief here. This would be a time where I could pull up the sermon audio app on my phone and simply play what Brother Mac has spoken in recent weeks. And it was wonderful. And brothers, if you have not heard what Mac shared in those morning Bible studies, it is on sermon audio, and you better listen to it. Because he actually takes us through chapters of the Bible, different weeks, and walks us through what a devotional and prayerful reading of the Scriptures looks like. It's phenomenal. And we need to be pursuing the Scriptures in this way as well. To read devotionally, unlike reading broadly, is to read slowly. It is to pause for prayer, praying the Bible. It is to pause for meditation. It is to pause for confession. This is a great method of reading the Bible. It should be a regular method of reading the Bible for us all. So can we do both? Well, we can, and that's what I do right now. Even though I'm reading the Bible in chunks, I will sometimes take a chapter out of what I have read, or an independent psalm, and I will devotionally read that portion of the Scripture. This does much for our prayer lives, as Mac pointed out so well. It is great fuel for the fires of our meditation as well, and we'll have more on that later. That's reading devotionally. How about reading deeply or studiously? Brothers, this is not a practice for ministers alone. This is for all believers. This is for you. This is for me. Micah, it's for you. It's not just for grown men. It's not just for the 40-year-olds. This is for us all. Not all of us will be scholars. In our context, maybe none of us will ever be scholars. But we should all be lifelong students of Scripture. This week we celebrated Grandpa's 85th birthday. And on Thursday, the day of his birthday, he had a friend come into town that is a longtime friend of his, and by way of us being so near to them, a friend of ours. And he pastors a small church in Quinlan, Texas. And we had a couple hours around the lunch table just visiting, and he shared the story about his visits with his dad and what an influence that had on him as a young man and a young preacher. And he said every time he went to visit his dad, on the kitchen table was spread out the Bible, a notepad, a pen, a Strong's Concordance, and a Bible dictionary. He said, I cannot recall going into my dad's home once and not seeing this spread on the table. This is what it means to read studiously. His father was not a pastor. He was just a man that was enthralled with the Word of God. Well, brothers, you may know this far better than I do, but thankfully there are many free tools available to us in the 21st century that can and may well be an invaluable aid in reading deeply, reading studiously. One of my favorites, and maybe we all know about it, maybe none of us do, is BibleHub.com. And I would urge you to make a note of that. If you are not familiar with that site, I say you should get familiar with that site. On that site, you will find biblical language tools based on Strong's reference numbers, commentaries from men like Matthew Henry, John Gill, Albert Barnes, John Calvin, Matthew Poole, and others, sermons based on particular Bible texts, solid cross-references in the right-hand column, easy to review, maps, devotionals, Bible dictionaries, parallel translations. It is a wonderful free resource. I know Jeff has used it at least some in the past. There are not many weeks where I am not on that site many times. And that's via my phone and my laptop. It is an invaluable resource, and it puts a lot at your fingertips just a few clicks away. So to read our Bibles studiously means that we have pen and paper, or Ethan, some hot new cell phone. It means that we are taking notes. We're creating our own cross-references. We're looking up the meaning of words we don't understand. We're comparing translations. We're digging deep into a particular verse or a passage or a chapter. Studying in this way helps us to become thoroughly acquainted with a passage, to grasp its central meaning, to understand what it teaches us of God Himself, and then to apply its demands to our soul. I believe we would all benefit from a regular diet of all three of these methods of Bible reading. It is not one or the other. It is all of the above. And maybe any given week of our lives, it should be, to some degree, all of the above. That's all I'm going to say about Bible reading. Number two, prayer. Luke 18:1. Philip, you quoted this last night, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Yes. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Mm-hmm. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then a phrase that I like from Acts chapter 1. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Prayer. There are three areas involving prayer that I want to challenge us in today. And again, I tried to pick a few angles that might be most beneficial, that might challenge us. We could spend weeks talking about this subject. I have heard Mac many times over the 6 or 7 years of my history with him speak on this subject. There's much to say. I'm going to take about 6 or 8 minutes. Pray. Pray, brothers. Pray. Number one, pray without ceasing. Number two, adore God more when you pray. Number three, pray evangelistically. I just wanted to bring some angles to light that I thought would challenge us. So pray without ceasing. This is what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. Right, brothers? Paul writes it. It's inspired. Pray without ceasing. There's a story that I heard years ago, and one day on a walk with Don Curran, several years ago, he asked one of those questions. Well, brother, what do you think the Bible means when it says pray without ceasing? And so we walked and we talked. And we talked about this one story of John Newton and fellow ministers that were sitting around a table one morning as they would meet weekly. And the question was proposed, men, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? And different ministers were giving input and shedding light on the subject as to how they viewed that, how they applied that to their own lives. And there was a bit of a struggle. It was as though they weren't really getting to the core of what it means to pray without ceasing. And there was a godly servant woman who was serving them that morning. And one of the ministers said to the woman, what does this mean to you, pray without ceasing? And the godly servant woman said, well, that's pretty easy. She said, when I get up in the morning out of bed, I think about the future resurrection and that I will one day awake to perfect newness of life. And I pray along that line of thought. And when I go to the wardrobe and I begin to clothe myself for the day, I begin to pray and ask the Lord to clothe me in His righteousness, that my life would adorn the doctrine of God. And then when I take my breakfast in the morning, I begin to pray that the Lord would give me spiritual food that is needful for the day, that my soul would be fed, that I would be nourished in the Word of God. And when I serve, I think about how Christ came to serve and not to be served, to give His life as a ransom for many. And so I pray that the Lord would make me fruitful in my service. And there the pastor sat. Jaws dropped. There's the answer. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Brothers, my desire for my own life and my desire for your life is that we would commit and discipline ourselves to make prayer an ordinary part of our lives.
Yes.
I think if you're at all like me, at times it's fits and starts. It's a sprint here and a sprint there. But no, I just want it to be ordinary.
Yes.
I want it to be natural. I want it to be a regular part of our lives, not a rare part of our lives. Even the brief cry for grace, if sincere, is true prayer. Even the brief praise, if sincere, is genuine gratitude. Pray without ceasing, Amen. Brothers. Secondly, adore God more when you pray.
Amen.
I remember a pastoral visit with Stephen and Kathy Gage many months ago, maybe 2 years ago, and we picked up this theme. And the challenge I made that night to them, I make to us all today, when you pray, adore the Lord. Adore the Lord. I'm regularly reminding myself in prayer, Lee, adore, adore, adore. Why not in the coming days and weeks, brothers, make the greater part of your prayer simply adoring your God and Savior?
Yes.
Psalm 71, verse 6, upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. This is where the Lord's Prayer begins, isn't it? Hallowed be thy name. It should be where our prayer begins as well. Let the first words of your prayers be those of adoration, magnifying God for who he is and for what he has done. Ascribe unto the Lord the glory that he is due. Give thanks to him and bless his holy name. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Again, I say rejoice. Adore God more when you pray. Brothers, if you're ever lacking in content, look to the one who is infinite, and you will have plenty to say. Number three, pray evangelistically. Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I imagine we all practice this to some degree. It's just natural for the Christian to do this. To long that friends and neighbors and loved ones would know the grace that we know. To know the so great a salvation that we know. E.M. Bounds, he would say regularly in his small books, talk to God about men before you ever talk to men about God. And this is so practical. It's so right. How often, brothers, do you pray for individual missionaries, asking the Lord not only to prosper their work, but to prosper their souls? How often do you pray for your children individually, asking that the Lord would redeem them and conform them to the image of His Son? How often do we pray for unconverted loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers? You see, we all have ground to gain here.
Yes.
Again, I say, we have not, because we ask not. If our evangelistic praying were more fervent, I imagine that this would bleed over into our evangelistic living. Where are the intercessors? Says the Lord. Can you imagine our church family committing to pray week after week for the unconverted ones amongst us? What might God do in answer to these joint prayers? If one person's prayers, I used this example last night speaking of praise, but if one person's prayers are like a fragrant incense ascending before the throne of God, what would the combined prayers of our church look like? Shake the apple tree, brothers. Shake the tree. Fruit is bound to come down. Number three, meditation. And this is where I'll spend maybe the bulk of the time, because it's something that we have not addressed at least as long as I have been here. Meditation. It is a lost art today. Brothers, how many of you in the past week, maybe just by show of hands, have spent even a minute or two meditating on a particular Bible theme? Okay, well, it's not as lost as it is in some places. Meditation. I want to break this down into several parts. I want to describe the what of meditation, what it is. I want to describe the how of meditation, how do we go about it, and the why, the benefits of it. Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Genesis 24, 62. Speaking of Isaac, soon to behold his bride, Isaac goes out into the field to meditate toward evening. What about Joshua? God's command to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8. The book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Or Psalm 119, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Meditation. It's sprinkled all throughout the Scriptures. Old Testament and New Testament, pondering deeply the things of God. So let's look at the what of meditation. It simply means to consider, to ponder, or to think upon. It involves thinking about God, thinking about God's Word and His promises, and thinking about our own walk with God. It is an exercise of both the mind and the soul. Thomas Watson defined meditation as a holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Let me tell you what meditation is not. It's not mystical. It's not abstract. It's not philosophical. And it has nothing to do with Eastern religions. Ultimately, meditation is a prolonged, concentrated, and more focused devotional period. The Puritan Edmund Calamy said, "A true meditation is when a man does so meditate on Christ as to get his heart inflamed with love to Christ, does so meditate on the truths of God as to be transformed into them, and does so meditate on sin as to get his heart to hate it." Calamy went on to outline that for a meditation to be effective and profitable, it needs to open three different doors. Number one, the door of my understanding. Number two, the door of my affections. And number three, the door of my practice. So as you can see, meditation is very experiential. It is not for the Jonathan Edwards of the world alone. It is not for the John Pipers of the world alone. It is not an activity of the genius. It ought to be an activity of every believing one. It's not a scholastic exercise. Yes, your mind is stretched. Yes, you must wrestle and pursue. But your affections, brothers, are to be inflamed and increased. And your living is to be transformed. These are the proper fruits of meditation. Thomas Watson again says, "In meditation, the believer uses what he sees with his eyes and hears with his ears and uses it as a ladder to climb up to heaven." Brothers, that's what David did in Psalm 8 with the moon and the stars. That's what Solomon did in Proverbs 6 when he looked at the ants. That's what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9 when he thought on the Roman games. That's what Christ did in Matthew 13 with the sower and the seeds. It is taking these visual, mental, or heard pictures and searching them out, pursuing the truths biblically, scripturally, broadly. Thomas Manton said, God trained up the old church by types and ceremonies that upon a common object they might ascend heavenward to spiritual thoughts. And our Lord in the New Testament taught men the same way by parables, taking ordinary functions and offices among men and giving them a heavenly mind, that whether we are in the shop or in the field, we might still be thinking of Christ and heaven. Yes. The Puritans, brothers, would say wholeheartedly that it is better to hear a single sermon and meditate on it than to listen to 1,000 sermons without meditation. The Puritans felt so strongly about meditation that they would say, if you do not meditate upon Scripture, you simply do not grow. This discipline, often spontaneous, allows us to maximize even 2 to 3 minutes of our time. It allows us to stretch our mind and squeeze encouraging truth out of a particular object of thought or a particular verse of Scripture. This is the what of meditation. So secondly, the why. Why? Psalm 19, verse 14, David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Without meditation, brothers, our growth in grace is stifled. With it, our growth in grace is stimulated. Thomas Manton again. Faith is lean and ready to starve unless it be fed with continual meditations upon the promises of God. Thomas Watson again. A Christian without meditation is like a soldier without arms, a workman without tools. Without meditations, the truths of God will not stick with us, because our heart is hard and our memory is slippery. Without meditation, all will be lost. So, brothers, if we want to grow in grace, if we want to have our minds daily renewed, if we want to have wisdom and inspiration, we need to meditate on the things of God. Number two, without meditation, the preached word is not nearly so profitable to us. As you can see, there are strong ties into what I was saying last night. If you recall, the very final quote that I quoted of David Clarkson said, your secret work begins when? After the sermon. And here we are, meditating upon the sermon. Brothers, you could take the topic of a sermon. You could take one of the points within the body of the sermon. You could take different points of application within the sermon, and throughout the week, for 2 minutes or 3 minutes at a time, meditate in a focused and concentrated way on one little topic. And you would multiply the benefits of that single sermon to your soul throughout the entire week. It's just a fact. It works. Number three, without meditation, our prayers will not be as focused, or as scriptural, or as lively as they would be with meditation. Even a little meditation is going to add life to our prayers. It was so common a practice amongst the Puritans that after their period of meditation, that they would often end in prayer and maybe singing a psalm. Meditation fuels much of our devotional life. To think deeply, to search out Scripture in this way is an encouraging practice, brothers. Number four, Christians who meditate are better biblical thinkers. They're more able to defend the faith once for all delivered. They're more able to lend comfort to hurting ones. They're more able to speak truth on all manner of occasions. A mindless Christian will be a backboneless Christian. Meditation will stimulate and strengthen your mind. It will.
Yes.
To be able to discipline yourself, to think even again for 2 minutes or 3 minutes on a particular topic without distraction, without jumping ship, will strengthen your mind, your thinking, your biblical perspective, your grasp of Scripture. There's the why of meditation, and we could go on there. Let's look at three, the how of meditation. I think in terms of frequency, it would be a good place to start if each of us might set aside 2 or 3 minutes a day to meditate on a single theme of Scripture. That's my challenge there, brothers. Just 2 or 3 minutes a day. Maybe once you get into a good pattern and routine of 2 or 3 minutes a day, maybe you do 2 or 3 minutes in the morning and 2 or 3 minutes in the evening. Maybe it's your lunch hour. Maybe it's in the car on the way home from work. Whatever it is, brothers, but just find a couple of minutes a day to meditate on a theme of Scripture. Let it not be the case with us that we can meditate on temporal subjects like our finances or that coming vacation more often and for longer periods of time than we can meditate on the Scriptures. When you begin to meditate, aim for some benefit to come to your soul and press in and press on until the benefit comes. It is as though when you meditate, you're looking for a gold nugget. Keep hunting, brothers, until you find it. The Puritan William Bates said, meditating is like trying to build a fire from wet wood. It takes a while to get the wood burning, but persevere until the wood burns. How do we meditate? Several things here. Number one, clear your heart and mind. Again, as I said last night, gird up the loins of your mind. Number two, try to separate from any potential distractions that would break in upon your time of meditation. Brothers, for some of this could just be putting the phone in another room, shutting a door, turning off the radio in your car on the drive home. Number three, confess any sins that might hinder you in this exercise. I think we could all relate to that. Brothers, to enter in upon some spiritual discipline, and yet you just talked to your wife that way 10 minutes ago? It just doesn't work, does it? So confess any known sins that might be a hindrance. Number four, be Godward in your thoughts when it comes to meditation. Reverential. Even ask the Lord's blessing upon these 2 or 3 minutes. Ask the Holy Spirit for assistance that you might come to profit from this devotional exercise. Number five, select a verse or a doctrine to meditate on. Not an abstract doctrine to start with. Brothers, Monday, I don't want to hear a report about meditation on the hypostatic union. Okay? Maybe we could start with the atonement. Maybe we could start with sin. Maybe we could start with the ransom. Just main doctrines that will so fuel delight and devotion as you pursue them in meditation. Choose something, brothers, that you feel will best help you that day. Choose a portion of the prior sermon. Number six, fix your thoughts on that subject and search out your memory to pursue different strains of thought on that subject. Like Mary, ponder these things in your heart. So, brothers, if it is the atonement that you say, okay, I'm going to take the next 2 or 3 minutes and I just want to meditate on the atonement. Well, you maybe immediately jump back to the Old Testament and the Mosaic system of the Day of Atonement and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies one time a year and the two goats one in which hands were laid upon, and he was sent out, the scapegoat, and then the other, whose neck was slit, and the blood collected, and the high priest carrying it in the bowl into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling it there on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And brothers, you just begin to explore. That's all it is. It's not even verbal. You can do it while you're standing in line at the post office. But you just begin to explore what the Scriptures say about a particular topic. And you can just chase that theme all throughout the Old Testament. The prophecies of the coming Messiah, Isaiah 53, and then Jesus Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. 2 or 3 minutes on that theme, brothers, and tell me you're not encouraged. Number 7, stir up your affections. Preach and apply these truths to yourself. So when you land on something, when that gold nugget is found in your time of meditation, then drive home the truth to your heart. Again, it's not abstract. Meditation is personal. It's private. It's intimate. It's you and the Lord in exercise together. Stir up your heart. Apply the truth. If Jesus Christ at the end of that meditation is precious to you as your atoning sacrifice, then take that truth, apply it to your heart, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and conclude with prayer and thanksgiving. That's number 8. Conclude with prayer and thanksgiving. Don't we see this kind of self-talk, this encouraging oneself in the Psalms? Mm-hmm. Wasn't this a regular practice of King David? Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." David talking to himself. Another thought about the most common and profitable subjects to meditate on. Joel Beakey is a well-learned man in this field, and he has commented that after, over the course of years, reading through 41 books on this subject, he was able to collate and chart the most commonly mentioned topics the Puritans meditated upon. Out of 41 books, the top 4 are, number 1, heaven. Think about that, brothers. I just planned a vacation. Amber and I went to Hawaii. I spent quite a bit of time planning that vacation. Will I not give more thought than that to my eternal home? Heaven. Meditate upon heaven. Number 2, hell. Number 3, death. And number 4, the day of judgment. Rather eschatological, huh? Future things. Things to come. Those are the 4 most common meditations amongst our Puritan brethren. One Puritan said, "Do you not have a God in Christ to think about? Is not salvation by Him an everlasting glory worthy of your choicest thoughts? You have thoughts enough to despair for other things, for worldly things, for the toys of this world, for base things. Why don't you have thoughts for God and the Word of God?" Thomas Watson. If a farmer meditates on his land, the physician upon his patients, the lawyer upon his cases, the store owner upon his goods, then shouldn't you, Christian, be meditating upon your Savior? Brothers, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste by meditation. Let God fill your thoughts. This is a help and a blessing. This is a spiritual discipline that will only promote growth in grace and godliness in your life. That's meditation. Number 4, memorization. Yes, the spiritual discipline of memorization. Psalm 119, verse 11. Many of us could quote it. "Thine word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The ESV, "I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Whether your aim is to memorize verses, short passages, chapters, or whole books of the Bible, brothers, we must be aiming at something. There is no excuse for not memorizing Scripture. We are spoiled. We are spoiled. Up until the middle of the 15th century, there was no printing press, and families had no Bible. The rich, maybe, maybe, maybe. So think of it, brothers. Those that followed Christ in those early centuries, throughout the medieval period, into the Reformation, post-Reformation period of the 16, 1700s, many of them never had what you have multiple copies of. Mm-hmm. They didn't have BibleHub.com. They didn't have the ESV, the KJV. What did they do? How did the word of Christ dwell in them richly? Did it not apply to them? Well, it did. And it was through faithful memorization.
Yes.
We are spoiled, but we cannot be sleepy in this area because we're spoiled with many Bibles. This is a practice that we likely view as less important in our day than in centuries past. But if we consider that the vast majority of saints that ever lived in those first 15 or 16 centuries after the resurrection of Christ, if we consider that they had no Bible, if we think back to the early church who would, as I pointed out earlier about the epistle to the church at Rome, would have simply heard the letters read aloud in the midst of the congregation, who maybe at times would have had a letter they could borrow and then transcribe and copy, or saints that would pass through and meet with the churches and share the letter of James or the letter of 1 Peter, but never having any bound Bible to personally read, to give themselves to. Don't we know they would have longed for such a possession? Yet we have them. We are spoiled. Brothers, commit to memorizing Scripture. When we think about Psalm 119 and hiding God's Word in our hearts, let us feel the weight of that statement. And let us not neglect this spiritual discipline. Many of us probably think, not all that important because after all I could Google it. But brothers, this is not an option. It is a command. Throughout church history, I believe Scripture memorization has proven to be one of the greatest and most cherished spiritual discipline. One instance of this is in the life of Martin Luther. In the day and age where many of the ordained priests, even doctors in the church, Roman Catholic Church, who would be now degreed, never having read the Bible, Martin Luther was an altogether different monk. Thank God for a priest friend that recommended he begin to study the Bible. Luther devoured it. And by the time he has his experience regarding Romans 1:17 and grasping for the first time the doctrine of justification by faith, there, his tower experience, he was so well acquainted with the Bible, here's what he said. Upon having his eyes opened to this truth, Luther said, "Thereupon I ran through the Scriptures from memory." So that he could confirm what he found. There are many ways, brothers, to go about this. In just a few short minutes, several days a week, we can all make real progress here. In the Dodd home, we as a family practice the memorization of scriptures together. It's an incorporated part of our family worship. And Amber, in her genius, did something that I'm not sure I could ever do. She found a little box and note cards. But beyond that, she ordered them. And so we have these little files, one that says daily. And right behind daily is the scripture that we're working on daily, believe it or not. And behind that is a tab that says even, and then odd. And then behind that is the days of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And it's a rotating system that we have developed that allows us to memorize that daily portion of Scripture, whether it's a verse or a lengthy passage. And then once we have memorized it and it is rooted within our minds, we just move it back. And it's just a rotation all the way to the back of the box where the final file is monthly. And then we're able to review. And so these things stick with us. It's just a little black box with some paper, but a very effective tool for memorization. I have no idea how many verses of Scripture we've memorized in that way. But it has been a blessing. And it has been something we could share in as a family. Brothers, we have no excuse not to be active when it comes to memorizing Scripture. All right, number five. I'm going to be very brief. We're almost done. Good books. Good books. Now, I said at the beginning that almost all of these are found in the Scripture, even commanded in the Scripture. I'm not sure about this one. That's why I said almost all of them that I will share. But good books, brothers, this is a necessary part, I think, of the Christian spiritual discipline. Not only to be a man of the Bible, but to be a man of at least a few good books. Slowly acquire them. Read them. Find the best books to read. Have a good mix, as Mac has so long encouraged many of us, of both Christian biography and theology. Find time for this discipline. Time that obviously needs to be above and beyond our time in the Scriptures, in prayer. Think of this, brothers. If you could give even 15 or 20 minutes a day to this exercise, reading at a pace of one page every 3 minutes, you'd read around 2,000 pages a year. A decade, that's 20,000 pages. A lifetime? To give you a sense of what 2,000 pages a year might be, that could be 8 to 10 ordinary length books, or Calvin's Institutes, plus 3 or 4 others. It's amazing what one could do if they will consistently set aside even small blocks of time for this discipline. And brothers, much of this is just training ourselves. I don't know if it's a gift that the Lord has given me, or if it's simply just working at it. But I am able, in a line of people, to open a book and begin reading, and to retain. I remember when I would go and visit Jonathan Serrano at the Denton County Jail. And there's a long line outside the jail where you might be standing there for an hour or an hour and a half at times. And I have John Owen, book 2. And it was joyful. Brothers, we can read in lines.
Right.
We can read in the doctor's office waiting room. We can read while our wife goes into grocery shop. Yes, I've even been guilty of that. How do we maximize our time? Are we listening to audiobooks during our commute? Do you have a good book, brothers, that you're reading with your wife? A good book that you're reading with your children? You see, there's many ways that the reading of good books can manifest itself in our lives. And we need to be about them. Finally, hymns. We're still talking about private worship and its disciplines. This is the final one, hymns. When sitting in that study chair, to my left, on the floor, is always a hymnal close by. And this is by no means a part of my daily private worship, though it is always a part of our family worship. And there are times when I will pick up the hymnal and alone there in my study, sing a hymn to God. There are other times when I will pick up the hymnal and simply read a hymn or two. No singing. Singing in our day, brothers, is not nearly as appreciated as it was in days past. I want you to picture in your mind a caravan of Jews heading north from Bethlehem to Jerusalem for Yom Kippur. And here the whole caravan sings the Psalms of Ascent. The Puritans viewed the singing of psalms and hymns as a very important spiritual discipline. They understood that singing sticks. And so oftentimes, whatever it was, whether it was family worship or private devotions, they would end with the singing of a psalm or a hymn because it would stick with them throughout the day. That is the very way we end our family worship in the morning. At some level, brothers, I think it would be beneficial to incorporate even this discipline into your private worship. Colossians 3:16 is a command, after all. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, I have a bad voice. Then read them. And read them to God. And make them your prayer. In closing, this was simply meant to be a broad overview of some key spiritual disciplines involved in private worship. My prayer, Philip's prayer, Jeff's prayer, Max's prayer, may it be your prayer, is that in 2016, in the coming years, we would each know an increase of the presence of God and the grace of God in all our worship. Public? Yes. Family? Yes. Private? Yes. Amen. Amen.